Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 16. The title of the message is Our Trials and His Gifts. But now we're going to pray. Father, we thank you for the trials of life, which seems so counterintuitive. We don't want to be thankful for trials. We want them to go away. But we know your purposes. We know James is advocating this to us. He's encouraging us in it. Help us, Lord, to understand what your will is and how life is progressing. Help us to understand through your word. Knit our hearts together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that we would, Lord, not only love others in this church, but that we ourselves would experience the love that you want to give to each person here, through each person here. We are the vehicles of your love one for another, and I pray that we would be mindful of one another, praying for one another, encouraging each other. You encourage us now through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously, we've been looking at the idea that ye may be perfect, which was the title of the last series of messages, that ye may be perfect. Now, up to this point, we've been looking at a process that God has placed us into where we are being perfected and made whole. Look at verse 4 of James chapter 1. Let patience have her perfect work that ye may be perfect and entire. So this is this process of perfection that God is working in our life. However, this process, unfortunately, very often takes place in the context of trials. Same section, look at a little bit before, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. These are the testings, right? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So there's an intention here. There's a process here. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at that previously. He calls this the trial of your faith. And he speaks almost in the same vein as James. Listen to what Peter says. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice in these trials. You greatly rejoice that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is his mindset regarding these things. So James and Peter are in total agreement here. It's God's greatest desire that you and I are to be, look at the latter part of verse 4 here in James 1. We are to be wanting nothing, lacking, coming behind in nothing. There's the perfection, there's the completion, right? Know that this simply summarizes our state of growth. God is bringing you and I to a point of ultimate spiritual maturity. Nothing else is as important to God for you. Believe me, I got priorities. Don't you have priorities? It's like you got to get your 401k and straight. You got to move. Mrs. Neuschwanger's in the process of moving, so you can imagine the priorities that are going through her mind. And we all have our little to-do list. You got stuff to do, and you got places to be and people to meet, right? And then God comes along and says, oh, I have a priority. Oh, thanks, Lord. It's this whole perfection. I got it. And it interrupts our plans sometimes. But we have to assent to His will and His thinking. This is the most important thing. You can get your whole to-do list of your whole life done, and then when you're on your deathbed, say, Lord, I got it all done. And if the Lord said, but I didn't get my work done. You see how that's a problem? So in this wonderful process, God is helping us, we're seeing in the passage. Look at verses 9 through 11. He's helping us maneuver obstacles. There was riches and pride. We saw these as some of the obstacles, right? He's just giving examples, right? And he's providing resources. Look at verses 5 through 8. He mentions wisdom. Now, all this is for our spiritual development. Today, we'll see more of these giftings and provisions for our growth and maturity. I'm going to read, starting in verse 16 down. We're going to be studying all down to the end of the passage. So let's read. I'll read, you listen, verse 16 beginning. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Great, such great verse. You know, I'm realizing in my own study of James, this is one of the most quotable books in the Bible. I mean, it is for me. It just seems like, oh, yeah, that verse. And, oh, yeah, I talk about this all the time. And, you know, we don't realize how much of our theology, or maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just so akin to the way James is thinking. It's so practical. I hope your faith is a practical faith, because that's exactly what James is encouraging us to do. I want to show you the outline for the morning. Our trials and his gifts, again, is the title of the message. Point number one, we're just on the brink of here, starting in verse 16. God's giftings in light of trials. That's what he's going to be talking about in that section. And then there's this sort of 1-2 punch you get in verses 19 through 25. Our work in light of his gifting is going to be this whole issue of putting off. And then point number three, our work in light of his word, you're going to see this whole idea of putting on. And it goes really fast. And if you don't notice it, you just read right past it. It's really fascinating. And then point number four, I believe, is the conclusion really to all the introductory material. This is a view towards spiritual maturity. I think verses 26 and 27 view us the way God wants to see us. This is his will for us in our maturity. And we'll see that at the end. Point number one, God's giftings in light of trials. I think we've established the fact that God is talking about his giftings, and these giftings are super practical for us to use in our quest, I guess you could say, quest for maturity, and the process of these trials and maturity, right? So he's giving us things to help us along. Considering the fact that we're exposed to these trials, God gifts us in order to help us in our endurance. James has mentioned these giftings without a whole lot of detail in the previous verses. Remember we talked about wisdom? But here he's going to reference them in general as all the gifts. Look at the verse again. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. This is very quotable, isn't it? And yes, you can quote this outside of its context and you can say, look, all the good things in life are all gifts from God. Absolutely, that's true. But remember the context that this is in. This is his gifts for you and I during trials. But he begins, look back in verse 16, he begins with a warning. And now this warning is based on the material that has come previously. So it's all building, right? But it also sounds like it's directed toward our general understanding of the character of God. He's talking to believers. Remember, in verse number one, he's talking most specifically to Jewish, but not exclusively. But he writes to the 12 tribes. Listen, these are people who supposedly know about God, right? It's almost like he's saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. It's like, who do you think we're talking about? This is our God that we're doing. Remember, we're talking about someone who's having a trial. And what do we want to do in trial? Oh, God, why is... Oh, woe is me, right? I had a friend who, whenever something bad happened, he'd go, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And he would sing that song. I don't even know what that song is, but I always think of that song. Because whether you sing the actual words, that's the tune of our hearts. Nobody suffers like old Tom. Well, you know, listen, misery loves company, doesn't it? And we stand around the water cooler and we trade stories and, you know, but there is a common trial that we have. And what I think James is saying is here, don't err when you are considering who the one is that is superintending these trials. And listen, the Old Testament's got the goods to back it up. Let me read a few verses for you. Exodus 34, you might want to jot some of these down, just these are the kind of verses that you and I just always kind of need to keep in the back of our mind. They're easy to search out in your Bible. Exodus 34:6. You don't have to turn there, but it says, the Lord passed by before Moses. This is Moses when he's meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What an announcement. Yeah, you ever go to like a wedding reception? And they say, Mr. and Mrs. Jones. And the Joneses walk in and they say, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. And they have the little announcements and such. Well, what an announcement. This is not only the announcement of the Lord, but this is who He is. Sounds similar in Deuteronomy 4:31. It says, the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Hey, Christian, you've got a covenant. Do you realize that? We always talk about the covenant and the covenants, and we think of the old covenant. We think of Abraham and the covenantal process that went through. Listen, we went through a covenantal process. You know what it's called? It's called the cross. Your Savior died on the cross and shed His blood. And what He said is, this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament. Right? And then He said, this do in remembrance of me. Whenever we have communion, it remembers this covenant relationship that we have as believers in Christ. And it says here in Deuteronomy 4:31, He doesn't forget His covenant. Psalm 36:7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. This is the God we're talking about here. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good. He's just a good God. And ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. You know, people that don't understand the Bible or don't take the time to understand it, they think, oh, Jesus, he's that nice hippie guy in the New Testament. He's so kind and friendly, right? And the God of the Old Testament, he's mean and he shoots arrows and all that lightning bolts and he's the mean God. How can you make these things equal? And people don't understand it.
You
know, but that's not how the Old Testament describes Jehovah or Yahweh or Elohim, because it is the same God. Amen? Now, in the biblical context of providential trials, we see that we should not err to erroneously think that we would receive anything but good and perfect gifts from above. That's what the verse is saying. Right there, verse 17, every good gift and perfect gift comes from this good and perfect God. God gives good gifts like wisdom. Look at verse 5, right? And the crown of life, look there at verse 12. He does not give either the withering of the grass, look at verse 11. We've already looked at these things. God doesn't give the burning, the withering. He allows it. But the withering of the grass in the context is not a natural process. It's a sin process, right? And the lust and enticement there in verse 14, these come as a result of our own foolish actions, says James. This long-suffering Father of lights is prepared to give good gifts just the way Jesus taught. Don't you remember? I'm reading from Luke chapter 11, and this is Jesus teaching, and he teaches within the context of the family. He's trying to teach us, your Father is like a father. And he says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. By the way, this is words to you and I right now. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Oh, I was just, you know, I should have tried that once when the kids were small. I should give them a stone and they'd say, what? Right? What would your loved one do if they asked for one thing and you give them some random, you know, useless object, right? Or if he asked for a fish, Jesus says, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give to them that ask him? Who do you think you're talking about? Do not err, my beloved brethren. So the idea, it's now obvious. God, like a loving parent, is prepared to give his children good things, not evil. Yet we will learn from James that we can ask amiss. Now that comes a little later in chapter 4. But for now, we should not err as we ponder our trials. God gives us practical gifts to help us in our time of infirmity and tribulation. In the next verse, look at verse 18, James is reminding us of God's greatest gift. It really preceded all the other gifts. He says, of his own will begat us. And I want you to notice that verb there, this begat. It has the idea of procreation, to produce. And we know this. Jesus is begotten of the Father. Of course, he's saying here, spiritually, in verse 18, we are begotten. How? With the word of truth. This is how people get saved. They don't get saved by hearing stories. They get saved by hearing the word of God. Can I just point something out to you? People talk all the time about a religious experience or a spiritual experience they have and how much meaning it had to them. I'm not going to take the time to share my testimony, but I had a spiritual experience. It was very spiritual, and it was very real to me. But I didn't get saved, and I wasn't saved at the time. But it started me on a path, and it led me to the point where someone actually came along and actually took, look at verse 18, the word of truth. In Sonny's restaurant, how'd you like to get saved at Sonny's? I got saved in the parking lot of Sonny's Barbecue on West Colonial Drive. And I still remember praying the prayer and thinking to myself, this is so dumb. Why am I praying this prayer? In this front seat of this guy's Bronco. But in time, I looked back in that and I said, wow, that really was the first, that was this enlightening moment. I had religion my whole life, but I never had a personal relationship with my Savior. And it was through the Word of God. It reminds me, actually, do this in your own Bible study. Go to Acts chapter 10 and read about Cornelius. He had a religious experience. You remember? You know what he saw? It was way better than my religious experience. He saw an angel. And you know what the angel did? He said, "You need to talk to Peter." Which seems really like kind of a waste of time. Why don't the angel, their messengers, why don't they bring the gospel? It's not the duty of angels to bring the gospel. It's you and me. You're the preacher, Pastor Farley. You're supposed to do it. We're talking about being a witness. Don't you have something to witness? Yes, you do. And so it's incumbent upon us to bring this word of truth to others. And yeah, they might have a religious experience, but it may be just something that's priming their heart. Because they're going to walk into your office. They're going to walk into your house. They're going to walk into your sewing group or your neighborhood. Or you're going to meet them on aisle 6 at Publix. And you're going to say, "Hey, I got this little tract from my church." And they're going to go, "What does this say?" And you're going to say, "Well, look, let me just show you." And you are going to take the word of truth. And guess what can happen? Well, according to verse 18, they can be begotten. Jesus calls it being born again. And here James says, "He begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits." It's true procreation language that's being used here. Now, he's already kind of made this point back in verse. Look at back in verse 15 and see the term there. It bringeth, it says, "when lust hath conceived." Did you see there? That verb, conceived, is the exact same verb in the Greek as this word begat. It's all procreation language. It's really interesting. Now, in this, James is using this procreation language to set up, a contrast. And look at just one verse forward, verse 19. Same context. He's talking about, we'll get there, but he's talking about this speech, this hearing and speech, and he's warning us about our speech. Okay, so that's a little bit of the context here. So putting this all together, we can conclude that in verse 15, we generate sinful deeds and intentions. What we as mankind, we procreate problems with our words. Our words, the fruit of them, very often are just trouble. James is going to get into this in a big way, but he's already kind of priming the pump a little bit. He says, "You beget trouble. God begot you." See, our words can sometimes be a problem. God's words are always gracious and loving. And can we say this? Life-giving. So if your father's, and let me just make a suggestion here. If your father's words are always gracious and life-giving, shouldn't our words be as graceful? I just read something on Facebook. It wasn't anyone in this church or any of my Christian friends. There were some non-Christian people that I know. I just happened to have them on Facebook. And I saw this little argument break out. And you've probably seen this so much. And there was one disagreement about something. And it was like this back and forth and back and forth. Folks, why do we do that? James is going to get into this. That's not actually his focus, though. His focus is on the gracious, begetting words of God who begot us with his word. In Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 1, he talks about this word of truth. Ephesians 1:13, he says, "In whom," Jesus, "in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." This is just what he's talking about, the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 4, he says, "In all things approving ourselves as ministers of God by the word of truth, by the power of God." So the word of truth is the gospel. The word of truth is the power of God. You see this? It's very wonderful. See, trials, let me put this together in James' thinking, okay? Trials have a way of tempting us to think that God has abandoned us. But James is arguing very strongly against this, to the point of making that idea totally unthinkable. And Isaiah makes the point. He makes the point in Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. This is the God we're talking about. This is the begetting God that has beautiful, wonderful gifts and words for you. So when you go through a trial, it should be for you and I unthinkable as children of God to think that He would ever destroy us or abandon us in a trial. How far a cry from this is this than any kind of abandonment that we might emotionally experience? I understand the emotion. I've shared times with you myself where I stare up at the ceiling and I say, Lord, can you hear me? And then you hear Him. Of course I hear you. And that's all you hear. Okay, it's good to know you're there, Lord. We all go through it. But this is the test, right? Yet remember the context. When we endure trials, that is exactly how we feel. This was also true of God's people in the Old Testament. I'm reading Exodus chapter 17. You know the drill here. They're in the wilderness and they're saying, God, why have you abandoned us, right? Exodus 17:2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we might drink. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? They tempted the Lord. Now, this is the advice to us. Even going all the way back to what James said, do not err, my beloved brethren. He might as well be saying, do not tempt the Lord, my beloved. He could virtually say the same thing, right? They tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Wow. And what James is encouraging us to say is, let it be unthinkable. Paul says, anathema. In our trials, God gifts and supports us and in no way is abandoning us, because as believers, we are literally born into His family and He could never leave or forsake us. And He literally says that in Hebrews 13:5. He would not leave us or forsake us in the time of our greatest need. Point number two, our work in the light of His gifting. Now, this begins, we're looking at these giftings, and now we're looking at our work, because the giftings have a purpose, right? They're working towards something. As God gives us resources to endure our trials, we are to use those gifts to, He said, look in verse 21, first part, to put off the works of the flesh, to lay apart the works of the, that's what He's talking about, right? This is a change of mind or heart that influences a change of life, right? And you've heard this, but the thing that we need to say is this happening in my life? Oh, yes, Pastor Farley, I repented and I was born again. Yeah, but don't you and I need to kind of repent every day? And I'll clarify this, because the whole term repentance sometimes causes confusion and causes a little bit of a rub, because repentance is not something necessarily that we do of ourselves, although we have to allow it to happen. Maybe that's the way to say it. But the Holy Spirit's the one that's working it. But I'll tell you what can happen with repentance. You and I can slow it down. You and I can stop it from happening. And so this attitude of repentance maybe is an attitude that we have to continually have in our lives every day. Note the tone of the verb clause in the middle part of verse 19. Look what he says. Let every man be is what it says. Let every man be. Grammatically, this is called the imperative mood. I wish Mrs. McFarland were here. She'd be very proud of me talking about grammar. Here's a definition of the imperative of imperative verbs. They say it gives an order or a command. When reading an imperative sentence, it will always sound like the speaker is giving an authoritative order. Imperative verbs don't leave room for questions or discussion, even if the sentence has a polite tone. Isn't that great? This is being said very politely. So this is just perfect for this passage. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And the imperative again, verse 21, first part, "Wherefore, lay apart." It's also an imperative right there in the passage. The focus of the command comes at that part, that lay apart in verse 21. This is the actual command. I believe that verses 19 and 20, look at them there. He says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, for the wrath of man worketh nothing." These are supportive of the central command, which is to put off, look what it says, filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I love that. I love the way it's said there. Filthiness is just impurity, right? Superfluity of naughtiness is actually really interesting. It means an excess of evil. And so this could mean excessive evil, but we know that God doesn't tolerate any evil. So it's not like he's saying, hey, a little bit of evil would be fine, but not all that excessive evil. To some extent, we could be talking about the excesses of evil, but there is room in the way this is stated, the superfluity of naughtiness, excess of evil, could mean, and I would call it, the baggage that we carry into the Christian life. We all have excesses that we carry into the Christian life, and it's being said here, lay them apart. Have you ever flown on an airplane? And if you're like me, you just do what they tell you to do. But the night before, I'm weighing my baggage, right? I'm the guy who gets the measuring tape out, right? They say it has to be this big. And so I'm measuring stuff, and I get to the plane, and I'm carrying all my stuff. And who's in front of me? Like five people that not only have a carry-on and a handbag, but they have shopping bags, another handbag, another carry-on, and they're looking for all the overhead bins, right? They have all this excess baggage. And you say, lady, what are you doing with all this baggage? You say, is it always a lady? Well, no, it's half the time it's a man. And you know what I want to do? This is my fantasy, okay? I don't do anything untoward. But it's like you want to open their bags, right? And go, you don't need this. You don't need that. You don't need that. And as much as we might fantasize about this for others, what I want you to hear here is God is saying this about us. He's looking into your baggage and he's saying, you don't need this. Lay that aside. You don't need that. Lay it aside. What do we do? And God's saying, you got too much baggage, dude. And I say, well, this is all the stuff that I've accumulated in my life. This is part of my journey. And the Lord says, not anymore. Lay it aside. All that superfluity of naughtiness, if it doesn't align with the righteous ways and the righteous countenance of our God, then it might not be something that we need. One reason that he mentions, verse 19, the hearing and speaking, is because he'll elaborate on the tongue later. But it's used here, I believe, as a practical example of this filthiness we are to put off. Can I tell you a story? This is good. I've told it before, but it bears repeating. I knew a guy. Remember the old-timey answering machines that had the cassette? Anyone know what a cassette tape is? Okay. So John does. That's great. So it was an AT&T little answering machine. It had a cassette tape. And I was in my job search after college, and so I was not saved at this point. And anyway, you remember in those days when if the answer machine picked up and you picked up the phone, then it recorded your conversation. Well, that happened. A buddy of mine from college called, and it recorded the whole conversation. Okay, fast forward. In the process of time, I had to flip the tape over because I was recording some, job responses from employers, and I needed to save that, so that's the reason why I flipped the tape over. But in the process of greater time, of course, the answer machine gets yanked out of the wall, gets wrapped up, it gets thrown in the side. I get married, I'm living in Orlando, and we move into our first place as a married couple. Now, I'm a Christian at this point, and guess what comes out of the box? The answer machine. And guess what Tom does? I wonder what's on this. Pop it right in. You know what I got to listen to? Seriously, I got to listen to my own mouth. You know how humbling that was? I was cussing like a sailor. I was cussing. You know what I actually thought to myself? Why am I using so many cuss words? There's not even a reason to use them. You know, usually a person cusses like when they're mad. You know, stub your toe and you say a few choice words or whatever. And I'm not saying that that's okay. I'm just saying that's when you would expect it, right? George, stop. But in this conversation, I was just cussing for no reason. So dirty. So filthy. And you know what I said? I stopped there and I said, you know what, Lord? Thank you. Thank you for showing me what you saved me from, that dirty, cursing heart. I actually counted that moment a privilege to be able. You don't often get to hear yourself like that. What a privilege. What a spiritual moment that was. And oh yeah, by the way, I destroyed that tape. Peter is talking about the mouth. Because a lot of times it's the mouth that contains the filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. It's not contained to that, but he's just using it as an example, and he's going to expound on that later. This whole idea of putting off, I believe, is really central to this text here in verse 21, right? Paul makes a similar plea in his... James doesn't actually say put off. He uses the term lay apart. But you have to understand that the verb is the same. It's the same action, right? Paul says it so clearly. I mean, to me, I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians 4. He says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. This conversation isn't speech. It's the way you live your life. He's saying, you lived that way. Now I want you to live this way. Lay it aside. Put it off. And he's going to say put on, but that's how Paul continues. In Colossians 3:8, Paul says the same thing. But now ye also put off these. And he gives a greater list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul is now giving a greater breadth, but I'm telling you, it's the same message. Lay this aside. James chooses to illustrate sin with the tongue. He's going to expand on this in chapter 3, because the tongue is the wellspring of the heart. This is really good. What is in your heart will come out of your mouth. Jesus teaches this. I'm reading out of Luke chapter 6. Jesus is teaching. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. And then he says, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. It's like a water fountain. It's like any kind of fountain. It just comes up. But it's what's in your heart. James is taking ideas directly from the teaching of his earthly half-brother Jesus. And he's making a point about the heart. Note how Jesus continues in that same passage.
And think of how similar to James this is. This is the same passage in Luke 6. He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things which I say? Wow. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. This is exactly what James is talking about in this very same section. You hear my sayings and do them. He says, Luke 6:48, you're like a man which built his house and laid the foundation on a rock. Now, James isn't talking about rocks, but he's talking the same thing as Jesus here. Now, at this moment, we're only considering how James is supporting his command to lay apart with the example of controlling the mouth. Since the tongue is the wellspring of the heart, this laying apart is actually, it's actually a heart action, isn't it? You say, Pastor, are you telling me to control my mouth? Well, kind of, not really. It's a command to work in our own hearts. It's a preparation of the heart that will have an effect on the mouth. Paul also connects the mouth and the heart. And Paul turns it into an issue of faith. Do you know the passage? Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt listen to the connection between the mouth and the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Which comes first? Well, I don't know. Maybe they come at the same time. But I'm thinking that the mouth part at least comes at the same time or after the heart action, right? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's your continuity of one then the other in verse 10. Faith is an action of the heart. This isn't mental gymnastics that we're talking about, but heart belief, I believe, is a function of relationship. We love God, so we believe Him. This is all heart stuff. In light of all this, and in the context of this introductory chapter 1, it seems almost at verse 20, look at it, it's almost like verse 20 seems all of a sudden to be a minor detail. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In a sense, this verse is actually of minor importance contextually because I believe it simply illustrates the sin that the heart and the mouth are capable of. But this is a great verse, though, to jar someone into that reality of your mouth not being very helpful sometimes, right? This idea has major impact. We need to embrace this for a moment. Righteous behavior, this is what James is talking about. Righteous behavior does not come through a life characterized by filthy living. I'm sorry, that may not be very popular today to preach. People think spirituality is completely separated from the way we live our lives. And I understand the standpoint they're coming from is we're saved by grace and not through works of the law. And that's what, and I totally understand that. But James isn't making that case. James is talking about this filthiness does not achieve the righteousness of God. We can't do things our way. We have to first find out, Lord, what would you have me to do? We have to align ourselves with Him. And I know there's a variation of how we do things. And that variation, that diversity, is always good. But it's a good diversity within the context of a good and righteous God. You see? Here James is probably making the same point that he's going to elaborate on in chapter 2. Just look right over, chapter 2, verse 20. He makes the point that righteous works are an evidence of sincere faith. James 2:20. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Remember, this is the first book of the New Testament written. He wrote this before Paul wrote his passages, right? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, listen, we know you're saved by grace through faith. We understand how it goes. But James is making a separate argument here. Again, we'll look at that in detail in chapter 2. But here the issue is an issue of righteousness. Look at James 2:21. He uses the word justified. This speaks to the idea of being declared righteous. So justification and righteousness go hand in hand, right? James is arguing here in chapter 2 that right works spring from a sincere faith. This is really, really important. However, here in chapter 1, verse 20, we see the inverse idea. He's just taking the same idea and he's flipping it on its head, or maybe he's beginning with it flipped on its head. That filthy works are never connected with righteous faith in God. So you and I, we need to get our hearts right. This sounds like repentance. There's a great song. I love this song. It's a VBS song. It's called Admit, Believe, and Forever Receive. You want to know the lyrics? It goes like this. You feel so very guilty for the bad things you have done. You try to do the right thing, but you often do the wrong. And then the chorus goes, admit you are a sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your Savior, and you'll have eternal life. James is making the same point. It's an issue of repentance that is closely followed by faith. Look again, verse 21a. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now listen, contextually, in the midst of our trials, when we may be tempted to use sin to either justify our actions or to accomplish the works of God, we get desperate like that, don't we? We think we're just going to grab the first thing that works. But James is saying, wait, lay that aside. Calm down. He says we are to put off these sinful intentions of the heart. Now, I want you to show this flip. I want to show you this flip. It's really good. And we have a slide here. Okay, so this talks about this idea of repentance, to repent, to put off. He says to lay apart. Right now, I'm sort of hammering this in the ground, but right now we're transitioning to point number 3, and I want you to see the transition. He says, lay apart filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. This is a change of mind that influences a change of life, and it's illustrated here like a coin. So this is tails, okay? It's not meaningful. I mean, it's just tails, okay? It's the first one that came up. So repentance and belief are the two sides of one coin. Now go to the next slide. James says, this is the continuation of verse 21, and it's the beginning for us of point number 3. He says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This is positive action of taking God's free gift of grace. You see what he says? Put off. Put on. It's exactly the same thing Paul says in Ephesians, the same thing Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Put off, put on, repent, believe. You see, there's all these arguments that go on about repentance, and part of this is because there are some groups that teach repentance is a process of cleaning up your life. Meaning, I want to get saved, but I have to go through a process of repentance, cleaning up my life. And they've taught this for so long, I'd say decades, it's probably now several hundred years here in America, that this is some kind of repentance process of cleaning up my life. Now I'm ready to receive grace. Folks, that's not the way it happens. And it may happen so quick, it may be like the flip of a coin. You repent, you believe. You receive.
And what we find, and one good place to look at, not now, but you can do your own study, Acts chapter 8. You see this interesting person named Simon the sorcerer, and he believed. He believed and got baptized. And then you know what Peter says to him? He says, "You're yet in your sin." And you know what Peter tells him to do? Because he wanted to pay money for the Holy Spirit. He's like, "Give me the Holy Spirit, or I'll give you some money." Peter chides him, and then he tells him, "You need to repent." See, it is possible to believe and not repent. In that case, you'd be just like Simon the sorcerer. And you know what Simon the sorcerer said? He's like, "You pray for me." It sounds like this is a lazy person. It sounds like me when I was a teenager, you know. You mow the lawn for me, you know. It's my responsibility, but you do it for me. And Peter, there's no evidence that Peter prayed for him. He just kind of wanders off and you don't ever see him anymore. You can have belief and not repentance, and it's not really belief. You can actually have a repentance without belief. And what that is tends to be this sort of false religiosity where the person is just working, but never arrives. It's very sad. But here in point number three on our outline is our work in light of His Word we are to put on. In verse 21, latter part, it says, receive. This Greek word means to accept. I like the word embrace. It's almost like you're reaching out and grabbing all of it you can. And look at this word, the engrafted word. This is such an interesting word. The word engrafted means implanted. He's saying, accept the implanted word. Yeah, we could spend a long time in this passage. Sometimes I feel bad about not camping on a passage for like 12 weeks, you know, and that sort of thing. But, you know, what I do like to do is consider a verse like this within the greater passage, because it helps us to understand what James is trying to say here. But there's so much good detail. If laying aside or putting off is related to repentance, then certainly this directive to receive is related to putting on Christ and receiving the grace that Jesus offers to us. You see it? It happens so fast in the verse. But rather than the purely theological importance of salvation by grace, James is way too practical for that, right? He, as usual, is focused on the practical implications of this salvation. You and I would say it this way. He wants us to not be hypocrites. He wants us to be real Christians that really act like Christians. You know what I want for you? I want someone to walk up to you and say, "You know what? You're a real Christian. I've known lots of Christians, but you're the real deal." I want people to say that about you. And I think people should say that about us. Not to glorify ourselves, but in that our lives are glorifying Christ. Because the name Christian means I am of Christ. Yet James strongly implies here that the embracing or accepting of the word implanted in us will result in us what? Being a doer of the word. This is where he's going. You embrace this, you take it in, the natural consequence is you're going to start being a doer of the word. You're not going to have a choice. It's just going to start happening. Note the sincerity that's presented here. It's oozing with truth and sincerity. You know, when we think of this idea of the engrafted or the implanted word, it reminds me of Jeremiah 31. This is where in the Old Testament we see a prophecy of the new covenant. He says, "Behold," Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Listen to this. "I will put my law in their inward parts." Is that not precisely the same thing that James is saying here? "And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." It's so beautiful. He literally says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8. In Proverbs 7:2, he says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law, as the apple of thine eye,
bind them upon thy fingers, and write them upon the table of thine heart. How does this happen? Through the Holy Spirit. This is what really is being talked about here. When God gives you, when you're born again, and God gives you, the Bible talks about, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is this process of writing His law upon your heart. Can I ask you a question? If God takes the actual Ten Commandments, I'm talking about conceptually here, the Ten Commandments and writes them on your heart, are you going to kill anyone? Seriously? No. Let me ask, and I'm talking about perfectly here, okay? Are you going to steal from anybody? Are you going to lie to anyone? Wow, this is already looking like a pretty good world that we're living in, right? See, what happens here is you now have government, listen, on the inside. See, people always talk about we want small government. We want small government. Well, I'm not sure today if we want small government. Because if people have no government on the inside, we need lots of government on the outside. Do you get me? If we have lots of government on the inside, you know what, folks? You almost virtually need no government on the outside just to build streets and stuff. Who needs to restrain me from stealing stuff? I'm the guy going back to Walmart, that lady at Walmart, and I'm giving her the 20 back. And she looks at me like I'm nuts. You gave me too much in change. Why would you give it back? Have you done that? I know you have. In embracing this word, the presence of the Spirit in our hearts, the result will be a sincere doing of the righteous deeds of God. We see that. Look at verse 25. It talks about the law of liberty. He says that it's not a law of constraint. He's like, you Christians, you want to come down on everyone and make people obey rules. He calls it the law of liberty. It sets me free. Folks, I'm telling you, I have never felt so free as being a born-again Christian. Before, I was under a hard yoke. And I didn't know day to day if I was even being accepted by the people that were around me. That's a hard yoke to follow. But this law of God sets you and I free. You look in verse 22. Be ye doers of the word. You're not going to be able to stop you once you embrace what God has planted in your heart. But James presses this point. Look, he presents two type of people. It's right here in the text. They are hearers and doers. He's going to talk about both of these. Okay? And it's pretty clear who he's advocating. Look at verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Here in verse 22 and 23 and 24, he's talking about hearers. Who are the hearers? They seem to be ones who focus on outward practice. Look at verse 23. For if anyone be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That's apparently what he's supposed to be doing. This glass is like a mirror. So the mirror is telling him who he is. This is like the law of God. The law says, Tom, this is the problem with your mouth. You need to fix it. Okay? And I look at it and I go, oh yeah, I got to do that. Verse 24. For Tom beholds himself and goes his way, and he totally forgets what the Bible told him to do. Right? But it's not just Tom, right? Are you with me? Yeah, this is the hearer. These are ones who focus on outward practice and not inward sincerity. But they don't deceive us. They deceive themselves. They're tutored in the things of God. They behold Him, but they're characterized as forgetful. They are the hearers only. Who's the other group? Verse 25, these are the doers. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, isn't that beautiful? They're looking into, yes, it's the law that you carry with you to church. You and I are looking into it right now. And continueth therein. Now remember, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That when Pastor Farley's ranting on and on and telling all these stories, you know, whether or not any of this is helpful to you, when we are combing through God's Word like this, you have a preacher inside you. His name is the Holy Spirit. And he's encouraging you, and he's reminding you of things. There are times when I'll preach something, and someone will talk about something, some blessing they got from the sermon, and I think to myself, I didn't say any of that. Well, that's the other preacher, the one in your heart, the Holy Spirit working his work, right? He is a doer and works into the perfect law of liberty. He continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be what? Blessed. This is now the third time we've heard this. Note the progression in the text. First, you receive and embrace the word, verse 21. Then you become a doer of the word, verse 22, first part. Then when you look into the law, Scripture, now it's not works. Look at the end of verse 25. He's a doer of the work. Earlier, look at verse 22. Doers of the word. Now it's doers of the work. The word has turned into work. Did you notice that? It goes from a conceptual idea in your brain to now a work that filters out through your hands and your feet. And when these works come out of your life, they give evidence to your sincerity. People look at you and they say, oh, you're a Christian. On September 11th, 2001, for 8 years, I taught a Bible study in the Walt Disney Marketing down in Celebration. 8 years. I actually had people, I had a lady come to my Bible study crying. Because she said, for 15 years, I thought I couldn't bring my Bible to work. And here you are with a Bible study. And I said, yes, ma'am, come on down. We would have a conference room, and we just have a nice little Bible study. And, you know, there's always kind of a smattering of people. And it's, you know, people come and people go, and it's what you might expect. But on September 11, 2001, they call it the mega presentation room. I just sent out an email and I said, everyone, we call it Crosstalk. Anyone at Crosstalk wants to come and pray, we'll just pray there. And guess what? Probably 150, 200 people showed up. And I got the opportunity to preach the gospel. People came by my office. Why? Because I witnessed to them and I told them that Jesus saves. Well, I was doing that all the time, but you know, when you act like a Christian, word gets around, doesn't it? And you know what? You don't think anyone's paying attention to you. You don't think anyone cares. But when the time is right, they will seek you out. That's why we got to lay aside. That's why we got to embrace this word. That's why we got to be doers of the work. Hey, you might be like Noah, and the only people you lead to Christ are the 8 people in your family. Noah could have filled up that boat with people. Scientists, they add it all up and they say, well, there looks like there was a lot more room on the ark for people. But who came? Nobody. But Moses believed, Noah believed God and he trusted in God. He had that kind of faith. The Bible actually said he walked with God. You see, when you're a doer of the work, people see you as one who is walking with God. And the reciprocal effect, the end of verse 25, you're blessed in your deed. You're happy. This is a continuation of the joy and blessedness that James has been mentioning. He mentions it in verse 2. He mentions it in verse 12. He mentions it in verse 25. Joy, blessed, blessed, happy. And point number 4, you say, oh no, it's already 12:01 and you're on point number 4. Listen, if you understand the passage right, then verses like this, they just roll. You know, we understand the passage. We can look at this and we totally understand it. This is what it looks like to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If all these things are embraced and true, then guess what? Your religion will bring in your life a bridling of your tongue. Verse 26, if you seem to be religious and bridle not your tongue, you deceive your own heart. And I just want to make a quick little commentary here. The word religion here is not in the negative. I know we use religion a lot of ways And we say, well, I don't have religion. I have a relationship with Jesus. The word religion, especially in this context, is just a neutral, almost a generic term. Religion can be a false religion or it can be a true religion. Religion is just generic. When we talk about religion, often we're talking about that outer shell, that showy type process that really doesn't bring anything to fruition. But that's not what James is talking about here. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father will do three things. Number one, it will bridle the tongue. Number two, look at verse 27. It will eventuate in the visiting of the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It's a focus on others. And number three, it's keeping oneself unspotted from the world. It's a desire for holiness and purity. Isn't this beautiful? You might say the bridling of the tongue is like getting your heart right. Combing through your own issues of the heart and saying, Lord, how can I be a sincere worshiper of Christ? You're doing the work yourself so that what comes out of your mouth will be beautiful. Visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction means you're not selfish. It means you're looking at other people. You're saying, what can I do? It means you're signing up for SOS meals. Amen? Now, that was pretty sorry, folks. Yeah, it's you're saying to yourself, how can I be a blessing to others? And keeping yourself unspotted from the world, I hope that is pretty obvious. James is calling us to reflect the holiness of God. This is what perfect and entire wanting nothing looks like. He's just using examples here. He could use 100 different examples. But these are some of the ones that he's going to later in the epistle, he's going to elaborate on. But here, now, it paints for us a beautiful picture that we can understand. And we can visualize for ourselves. Amen?